This morning's song service is sort of themed around the Lord's mercy and the rest we have in Him. Well, let's continue to worship Him through song this morning.
I'm leaning on Your everlasting arms, so close to You that I can feel Your heart, and nothing else can separate me from Your love. I'm leaning on Your everlasting arms.
In the morning
I am met with Your mercy. In the evening I am wrapped in Your love. There's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be. I'm leaning on Your everlasting arms.
May you rest in the Lord this morning.
I'm resting in Your never-ending peace, and patiently I wait to hear You speak, and nothing else can keep me safe from every storm. Nothing but Your everlasting arms. In the morning I am met with Your mercy, and in the evening I am wrapped in Your love. There's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be. I'm leaning on Your everlasting arms. And in the morning I am met with Your mercy, and in the evening I am wrapped in Your love. There's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be than leaning on Your everlasting arms. And what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Let's sing it out together. What a fellowship, what a joy.
And what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. And what a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms.
'Cause in the morning
I am met with Your mercy, and in the evening I am wrapped in Your love. And there's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be than leaning on Your everlasting arms.
Let's say it one more time.
And in the morning I am met with Your mercy.
Thank You, Lord.
And in the evening I am wrapped in Your love. And there's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be than leaning on Your everlasting arms.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You, Lord, for Your love. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy that You showed us first and foremost, God, with Your creation, and then carried through with Your patience and guidance all the way to the cross. Lord, where You shed Your precious blood and atoned for our sins. God, has been on my heart this week, Lord, as I'm reminded of Your forgiveness in my life. And Lord, that even though we hold on to these burdens of guilt, that we can take them to the cross, that we can lay them down to rest, and they can be forgotten and forgiven by Your blood and Your mercy. We thank You, God, this morning. Be with our pastor as we sing this song, as he preaches on Acts, Lord, and just moving the hearts of those that are here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. And thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. What patience could wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tenderly calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more.
Does it make you want to praise the Lord? Let's sing it this morning.
Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more.
What riches of kindness,
and what riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more.
Praise the Lord!
Praise the Lord! His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, it's new every morn. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. And they're thrown into the sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more.
Praise the Lord. Sing it with me one last time.
Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms, and leaning, everlasting arms.
Amen. You may be seated.
All right, we are going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 3. And I've entitled our lesson this morning, The Lame Leaps for Joy. The Lame Leaps for Joy. The third chapter of Acts is about the healing of a lame man, and it's 26 verses. The natural breaking point for this chapter, if we're going to divide it, is in at verse number 11. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is are those first 11 verses. So let's read them. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. All right, so exciting passage of Scripture. We see the lame walking and leaping and praising God. Boy, wouldn't it be exciting to have lived in such a day to see these unbelievable signs and wonders that God is performing, not just through Jesus, but now also through the apostles. And so that's what this passage is about. So we see that they're going up to the temple, it says, at the hour of prayer. Now, we've far removed from Judaism here in East Texas, for sure. But in their day and time, each of these apostles, being brought up as a Jewish man, would have had the experience of praying three times every day. In their religion, prayer time was at 9 a.m., 12 p.m., and 3 p.m. And this says that it was the ninth hour of the day. And the way that they count time in the Jewish world is to start at daybreak. That's the beginning of the day. First light is the beginning of the day. And so that's 0 hour. And so if you add hours to first light, which for them was at 6 a.m., then 9 hours later is 3 p.m. This is the evening prayer. This is the last prayer of the day. They would start off the day at 9 a.m. with a prayer, and then at noontime, and then 3 hours later, a third prayer. So every 3 hours after daybreak, they would have a prayer time. And so the first and last of those two times, they would also offer a sacrifice in Judaism, back when they had the tabernacle and had the temple to do it in. They would offer a sacrifice at 9 a.m. And then after that sacrifice would take place, then there would be a prayer meeting. There would be a time of prayer where the priest and others would lead the congregation that came to the sacrifice in prayers. When they came back at noon, there wasn't a sacrifice. But then at the 3 p.m. time, there was another sacrifice. So they began the day with a sacrifice. They ended the day with a sacrifice. And that's the time in which Peter and John is coming. They're coming to that evening sacrifice time, and they're coming during the prayer time. I'm fully convinced that Peter and John were not coming to participate in the sacrifice. There was no need for the sacrifice any longer. Amen. Jesus had already been sacrificed. They were just doing things that meant nothing. God did not desire the blood of sacrifices, the Scripture says in the Old Testament, but of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Jesus came and he was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices that had ever taken place. And the fact that they continued to sacrifice clearly shows that they had missed and rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But nevertheless, I guess old habits are hard to break. And I don't really think that's the case here. I think that what Peter and John is doing is not just keeping up appearances or going through what they were had always done as lads all the way to their adulthood. They saw this as a great opportunity. The Spirit of God stirred in them to go during this time. and to say the things that they're going to say and to see this lame man. This is all an appointment by God. This is what He is desiring to take place. We have to remember that Jesus came into the family of Abraham, and that Israel are God's chosen people, and He desires for them to know Him. Yes, they have rejected Him, but God still has not given up on them. And so Peter and John begins the ministry of the first church right there at home in Jerusalem. There's something to be said about ministering to those closest to you first, blessing those of your own household, doing good to all men, but especially as of those of the household of faith. And so there was proximity. There was family. There was a national connection here. And so it's not wrong for them to go to the synagogue and to be there during that prayer time and to pray with them. They wouldn't be saying the same prayers, no doubt. But they used this opportunity, this prayer time, to minister. We don't know how long after the events of the first couple chapter of Acts that this takes place. Could have been weeks, could have been months, maybe even a little longer. But it was sometime after the day of Pentecost. There's enough people now walking around Jerusalem who've been born again miraculously that there's a buzz about Jesus that is very real. And Peter and John are well known, recognizable, even on the day that Jesus was crucified. Remember how recognizable they were. Even more so they would be now since the day of Pentecost. And here they come to the synagogue to pray. I would say that probably at this point most of the Christians were Jewish, and most of them were still participating in synagogue to some extent. No doubt they were still going to the big days, the feast days. Those days were important in Israel, and those Christians would see them as important as well, if nothing more than just an opportunity to go and share their faith. But now, once we understood what those days truly were about, we see the connection of those days now to the person of Jesus. It really adds a different ability for us to worship on those days now that we know who they were about. And so they would continue to do those. Some, no doubt, would probably still attend daily. We don't do the daily thing in the Christian church anymore, and I don't know that we ever really did. There are some groups among the Christian faith who some would consider in the Christian faith who do a daily thing, but not us. But they would go, Peter and John did, at least on this day, to the prayer time. The Christians would meet on the Sabbath day. That was the big day. But then they would also meet with just Christians on the Lord's day. That would become a pattern. That would become a habit that would eventually overtake the worship on the Sabbath day. One of the criticisms, I suppose, that is directed toward us as the New Testament church is that we worship God on Sunday instead of on Saturday, instead of on the Sabbath day. And we have other groups out there that would say, y'all are doing it wrong. And that's their privilege. They can point a finger at us all that we want to, all that they want to. But the history of our church is complicated, and the relationship between Judaism and Christianity is extremely complicated. And so what happened in the early church is that they would worship on the Sabbath day, but then they would come together on the Lord's day, the day that Jesus met them repeatedly in the upper room, the day of His resurrection. We now unashamedly come together and we worship on the Lord's day. And there's certainly something that is to be said for worshiping on the day of Christ's resurrection. We don't adhere to the Old Testament law. We don't have to keep the Sabbath day. Neither do we keep those dietary laws. And so I want you to know as a Christian that you have no shame or guilt that you should feel because you're not going to church on the Sabbath day. We go to church on the Lord's day. We worship and remember Him, the resurrected Lord, on the day that He was resurrected. And we see even in the Bible how that they began to gather together on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day. And we've followed that pattern. Now the Jewish people helped us along a little bit because they persecuted us. They killed us. Every one of these, John and Peter included, would be dying as a martyr for their faith. So what happened in AD 70 was very monumental in the history of Judaism. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Romans were stirred up for whatever reason. They had a maniacal leader, one reason. And they went and destroyed the nation of Israel. They destroyed their capital city. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Jesus talked about that temple, but was referring to his body when he said, "You destroy this temple, you know, and in 3 days I will rise it up, I will raise it up again." You know, and then later on predicted that every stone of it would be cast down. Remember that? And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. It was an immediate fulfillment with him person, but he also saw what was going to happen to Jerusalem in AD 70. So Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed this temple that they're at today in this passage. Every stone of it was torn down, never to be rebuilt, still not rebuilt. There's nowhere for them to sacrifice anymore. There is no temple. But at this time there was. But it would be torn down in AD 70. The Jewish people would be scattered. They were obliterated. And they were dispersed throughout all the different places. Eventually, they would trickle back into, you know, Jerusalem and other places. There would be enough of them together. They would still have synagogues and they would still worship. And they called together a meeting to try to reorganize the Jewish faith. They wanted to try to be as Jewish as they could, even though they weren't able to still sacrifice. So in that early council that they had, they developed a set of prayers called the Shemana Ezra. I remember learning about that when I was in college, in Bible school. And in that Shemana Ezra, they developed what are 18 prayers. They're called 18 benedictions. And then somewhere not long after that organization meeting, it took place in Babylon, by the way, which is interesting. They added a 19th to these benedictions. The 19th of these benedictions, even though it's still called 18 benedictions, was directed toward Christians. It was directed toward slanderers, as it's in their list. Here's what it says, this benediction. It says, may no hope be left to the slanderers, but may wickedness perish as in a moment. May all thine enemies be soon cut off, and do thou speedily uproot the haughty and shatter and humble them speedily in our days. Blessed be thou, O Lord, who striketh down enemies and humblest the haughty. My college New Testament professor, Dr. Utley, he teaches that it was this added benediction That was a very progressive persecution that took place that eventually led to anybody relating to Christianity to be excluded from anything having to do with the synagogue. And as a result of that, if we're not welcome on the Sabbath day, we're still going to worship on the Lord's day. And eventually that's what we've done ever since. Is you didn't want us in the synagogue, you kicked us out of the synagogue, but we're still going to have church anyway. We're going to do it on the Lord's day. Y'all do your thing, we'll do our thing, and we're right and y'all wrong. That's kind of how the church has looked at it. And so we unashamedly now, we gather together not on the Sabbath day, but on the Lord's day. The Sabbath day is forever attached to and related to Judaism. I'm not scared of Judaism. I pray for the Jewish nation and for the Jewish people. That's important. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He will bless those who bless Jerusalem and curse those who curse Jerusalem. I'm all about that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not Jew-hating here at all, or Judaism-hating. I'm just giving you a history lesson of sorts of why that we worship on the Lord's Day, but yet we see them coming to church, you know, to synagogue on this Sabbath day. I think it's important for us to understand where our heritage is so that we're able to give a response as to why that we worship on the day that we do. And so later on, that same benediction would be more focused when it said, "May the Nazarenes and heretics disappear in a moment. They shall be erased from the book of life and not be written with the faithful." And we're going to see here as we read this passage and they refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Early on, the Christian faith was called the Nazarenes. That was among the Syrian people. That's how Christians referred to themselves as Nazarenes. Later in the Greek world at Antioch, according to the book of Acts, they began to be called Christians. It was meant to be an insult, but nevertheless. So these are two early names for me and you. We were Nazarenes and we were Christians. But here they are still trying to associate, still trying to be a part of the Jewish world and to reach the Jewish people with the hope and with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what God desired and which God did. And so let's look at these verses a little closer. First verse, it says, "And now Peter and John." That's Peter and John. It's not Peter and James and John, as we see so many times, but it's Peter and John. I don't know if we can make a whole lot out of the fact that James is not with them. I don't know if we can say that Peter and John are a notch above James, and so that's why he's not there. I don't think that's the case at all. James is just somewhere else. God's got him doing something else. Matter of fact, James was a little bit more, what's the right word, enamored maybe with Judaism than Peter and John was. James would become the first bishop at the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. That's my word for it. But at the First Christian Church in Jerusalem. He was the first pastor in the Christian church at Jerusalem. So maybe he had a different perspective. I don't know. God had different roles and different things for different people then, and he does now too, right? So it's Peter and John that he stirs up to go. And let me say this. Can there be any two people any more different than Peter and John? Wow. These two characters are about as different as you can imagine. But yet they're partners in the faith here. Now, even though they're different, it's not like they don't know each other. They knew each other way before they knew Jesus. Probably related to each other. They were in business together. Peter and James and John and Andrew, they were all fishermen. And the Bible says they were in business together whenever they met Jesus. So these are old friends, but now they're old Christian friends. And God has paired them up together to go into to the synagogue and to have what happened happen. But what about Peter? Well, we've talked about him so much. Peter in Scripture is someone who's loud. He's talkative. He's opinionated. He's impetuous. He's the guy that chops off Malchus's ear, right? That's Peter. Pulls in 163 fish onto the shore by himself. That's Peter. John, on the other hand. Oh, John is reflective. He's tenderhearted. He's the one that the Scripture says was leaning on Jesus' breast in the upper room whenever Jesus says to them that one of them is going to betray him. There's John leaning on Christ, probably with tears in his eyes, right? Tender-hearted man. The only among the 12 that wasn't martyred. He died in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He referred to himself, he kind of had a little bit of the Moses syndrome, I think. He referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved several times in the Gospel of John, the one whom Jesus loved. That wasn't an untrue statement. It was a true statement. Jesus loved all of them, by the way. It's kind of like one of those things where the parent tells each kid that they're their favorite, you know? Jesus loved them all. But in John's heart, it's like, he really loved me. You know, he really loved me. Now, Peter, he just always got in trouble. But I was the good one. I didn't cause any problems. I tried to keep the peace. I didn't make a ruckus, you know. I was the one that Jesus loved. Peter, why can't you be more like John? You know, kind of a situation. But nevertheless, as different as they were, they're partners. And sometimes opposites make such a good team, don't they? Because they supplement each other and they complement each other in different ways. Where one is weak, the other is strong. And vice versa. And so this was the motley crew that was going to the synagogue. Big old Peter and little bitty John. Very well recognized and known. Not that this man who saw them recognized them, because he didn't make eye contact with them. What about this lame man? He says a certain lame man. Certain. In other words, one that is known. Matter of fact, I didn't even really notice it until I was reading it to you. I didn't key in on it as I was preparing this lesson. There was people who had to bring him. Obviously, he had to get there somehow. Family members or acquaintances, I don't know. Somebody maybe got a cut of the money he collected every day, was willing to haul him up there. I don't know the arrangements. But they took him up there outside of a gate that we don't really know which one it is. When you read Bible scholars, they don't really know which one is the beautiful gate. But it's one of the gates leading into the temple. And they set him down there day after day to beg. And what I want you to notice about this poor fella is that he's pitiful. He's downtrodden. He wouldn't even make eye contact. He'd been lame since the day that he was born. Can you imagine that? I can't. I don't even know what existence would be like. Do you ever see anyone that is just so profoundly disabled that you feel pity for them? And maybe in your back of your mind you think, God, thank God that that's not me, that I'm not unable to see or to walk or whatever, to think, whatever the disability might be. I've spent my career not only preaching but working in the school business, and I've seen some profoundly disabled people. You know, we have kids that have to take tests and stuff like that, right? That old STAR test, that old mean thing that us public educators know all about. You probably didn't know that no matter how disabled you are, that they have to test as well. How do you test somebody that can't even say a word, has no means of communication? You test them on what they can do. You hand them a bottle of water, and you say, squeeze, and see if they can squeeze it. That becomes their test objective. Can they respond to stimuli? Can you imagine being a lame person since the day that you were born? He's there. He's on his pallet or whatever it is, and he's got his head down, apparently. But he's able to see two fellows that are walking up. He holds up his little sign. Help me out. You know, you've seen those people, right? Got his little basket of some sort, hoping to get a dime or a widow's mite or something. Alms for the poor. Peter sees him. Peter has other ideas. He has mercy on him in a different way. And Peter, first thing he tells him is, hey, look up here. Is it hard to look at people who are like that for you? It is for me. It's like, I don't want to make eye contact. That's awkward, right? They're poor and they're needy, and I don't know if I trust them, and are they genuine, or, it's an awkward situation, right? And so here's Peter. And here's this poor little lame dude, been there his whole life. Peter probably knew him, no doubt. If Peter went to synagogue, and he did, the same guy's always there. But he says, look up here. And the guy did. And he says, supposing that he was fixing to get a piece of silver or something. It's like, okay, I'll look up. I'll play that game. I'm about to get something from you. Boy, I love this verse. That verse 6 is one that I've quoted and probably misused, to be honest with you. Because Peter was honest. Peter didn't have any silver or gold on him. Sometimes I'm using this verse as a way not to have to give my silver and gold. Are you guilty of that? I am. I love that verse, man. It sounds great. And it is great. He said, silver and gold have I none. Don't quote that verse as an excuse not to give your silver and gold. That's wrong. Peter didn't have any silver or gold to give. But he said, silver and gold have I none. I didn't bring any money with me. So maybe just don't bring any money with you and then you don't have to worry about it. But here in this case, he didn't have any money. But he says, but such as I have, give I thee. I love that, man. That's powerful. That's powerful. You know, I will say this. We do need to feed people. We do need to clothe them and to give them water. Jesus says that when you do those things, you do it as unto me, right? He desires that we help the needy. Jesus said that the poor shall always be with you. We ought to care for the poor, right? We support missionaries who go to the poor, don't we? We have poor here at home as well. We need to care for them. But he said, I don't have any money to give you, but I have something much better. One of the main reasons why that we are willing to help the poor is because it opens up a door of opportunity to give them something better than food, better than water, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it may not fill their bellies, but it'll save their souls. And there'll be no hunger in heaven. And so we do those things to open up a door of opportunity to share the good news with others. We're supposed to do good to other people. We're supposed to give alms and to worship in such a way. The idea of almsgiving is not foreign to Scripture. Matter of fact, it's all over the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Deuteronomy 15, that's in the heart of the law of Moses that God gave to the people. In verse number 7, they were commanded not to harden their hearts against the poor man. You don't harden your heart against the poor man. In that day, they could sell themselves as servants to someone in order to get food or whatever. And in their world, they could sell themselves for up to 7 years. And there was a seventh year that was in their calendar that on that seventh year, all debts were forgiven. And the Scripture says, don't be wicked and think in your heart that the seventh year is just a few months down the road when you go to do good to people and you give to them and you lend to them. So don't be wicked like that and think those things in your heart. So God had it embedded in their code that debts were forgiven after 7 years. After 50 years, the land was to stay with the family, right? After 50 years, if someone had to sell their family's land that was given to them, and in the Old Testament, possession of land is a very important thing, that on that 50th year was declared a year of jubilee, and the land always reverted back to the original family on that 50th year. The Old Testament is just full of examples of how that God saw out, or looked out for, I should say, for the poor. They had rules about their fields. You know them, right? They were not to glean from the corners of their fields. You've driven down the highway before and seen those vast cornfields, haven't you? And you notice how the way they cut the rows sometimes, that they have those little peaks in the corner. And they don't seem to grow as much corn as the rest of it for whatever reason. I'm not an expert on that kind of stuff. I don't know, too much sunlight, not enough water. I don't know what the cause is. One of those two probably, maybe a combination of both. But in those corners, they don't grow as much. But in the Jewish world, they weren't allowed to pick those corners. Those corners were for the poor. In addition to that, if they're out there picking their crops and they were to drop something to the ground, you're not allowed to pick it up. That's for the poor. That's where Esther came in, right? She came out there to just pick up the grains that were falling to the ground and came home with the whole basket. Look how good I did today. I wonder why. You were beautiful and somebody's got their eye on you. They were not allowed to pick up that from which had fallen to the ground. Talking about the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, they could plant their crops, but God knew that land needed to lay fallow in order to replenish itself. Plant some peas in a place where you've grown a bunch of other crops in the past because peas put nitrogen back down in the soil. But they would just let it lay fallow. Maybe they would fertilize it for the coming up year or whatever. But regardless of whether or not you don't plant anything, some things just have an ability sometimes to just come back anyway, right? Man, I got all kind of stuff growing in my compost. Tomatoes and pumpkins and stuff that I didn't even know we threw in there. And so on those years when nothing was planted, crops would come up. But the people who owned the land weren't allowed to pick those crops. Those crops were only for the poor. God told them, he said, you don't pick that land when it's laying fallow. Let the poor have it instead. God cares about the poor man. And the poor woman and the poor child. Don't think that he doesn't. He didn't give him money because he didn't have any money, but what was more important was what he was about to give him, which was far better than money, was the ability to get up and walk. he would be forever able to make his own money after this. Wouldn't that be a great thing? And so God cares about those poor. It's written about in the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Job. The Jewish people wrote about it in some of their extra-biblical writings. But eventually, as is the case with them, so many things in the Jewish faith, they took it and they distorted it. They began to make it about human effort, human righteousness. And so in one of their books, Book of Tobit, whatever that is, their 12th chapter, verses 8 and 9, this is what is quoted from that Jewish literature. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life. That's what the Pharisees believed. You know, if I go out there and I do good, I'm righteous because of it. I'm going to heaven because I give more than you do. There's some people out there that have this false idea that me going to heaven depends on whether or not I do more good than I do bad. And sadly, some of the Jewish people had some of those kind of belief systems. Let's set it straight and just get it right once and for all. Only one way to get to heaven, right? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. It don't matter what good you've done or what bad you've done. Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? That's what matters. After you receive Him, you're going to do plenty of good, by the way. And hopefully a lot less bad. But they thought that almsgiving is what purged away sins, apparently. Well, that wasn't the case and isn't the case. Look at the miracle there in verse number 7. It says He took him by the right hand and He lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. I want you to notice that this miracle was immediate. It was complete. It was unexplainable. It was the power of God. That's what it was. And miracles still happen, by the way. Just not apostles to perform those miracles. No guarantee that God will perform a miracle, but our God can perform a miracle. There's no doubt about it. We need to be careful, though. I'm not 100% convinced that the enemy can't perform miracles. I mean, Matthew chapter 7 is a passage that's haunting. He says, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in Thy name? It almost leads me to believe they were doing powerful miracles as well. Friends, you need to be careful who you listen to and who you ascribe to as far as what you subject your mind and your heart to. You got people out there claiming to be some miracle worker or whatever, you need to run away. That's not consistent with New Testament Scripture. These were apostles who did these miracles. That gift was designated to them. And I believe that gift does not exist once they died out. The gift of miracle working. Well, this man was saved, and then I want you to notice the proper response. It says he leaping up stood and he walked. Finally, he got to go into the temple. Here's the sad reality of the Jewish faith. Somebody like him wasn't allowed in the temple. He was unworthy to be in the temple. He had a blemish, a big one. And he wasn't allowed in the temple. Certainly wasn't allowed to be a priest or any kind of a religious worker. He was an outcast. He was just pitiful is all that he was. He was an outcast that, well, he was just laying there waiting to die. Let's give him enough food to be humane. But he can't come worship with us. For the first time, this guy's up on his feet and he proudly makes his way into that temple. Never been allowed before. But now he is, and he's leaping as he goes. He's not following the rules. There ain't supposed to be any leaping going on in the temple, right? I mean, we can't get too excited in church. Somebody might think that we're drunk with wine or something another, like they were there in the book of Acts, right? Spirit of God gets a hold of you, who knows? The Spirit of God got a hold of this fella. And he, leaping up, he walks in. I remember when I was at Ebenezer Baptist Church one time, Brother Curtis Harrington, man, you talking about somebody that could preach it. He could preach it. His wife was a wonderful singer and just a great woman. And there was three men that got up and sang one time in our church, Brother Malcolm Ellis and Wayne Belusky, I think his name was, and I don't remember the third one, but they were singing a cappella. It was beautiful. I mean, these guys could sing. I can't even come close to singing. They could sing. and their voices were as one. And when they got finished, I mean, I had chill bumps. I mean, these guys were, they did a wonderful job. Well, this pastor's wife, she just got the Spirit all over her. She jumped up and just started praising God. I'd never seen anything like it in my life in a Baptist church before. I began to wonder if I was at a Baptist church. And man, she is praising and worshiping God, clapping her hands, and shouting to God of heaven. And I was like, wow, that's kind of scary, actually. And you know, the amazing thing was that after it happened, the pastor got up. And he made sure that everybody knew. She didn't say anything you couldn't recognize. She was full of the Lord. And she worshiped God. And nothing wrong with what she did. And more of us need to do it. Amen, brother. I've never done it yet. Don't know that I ever will. But she did on that day. This guy did on this day. Oh, my. He can walk for the first time in his life. Yes, he is excited. Is he ever more excited? He's jumping up and down. He's hugging on them. And the people are wondering what in the world is going on. They look and they see who it is and they come a running like, oh, my goodness. What is happening here? The man who had never been able to walk is now walking. Isaiah 35:6 prophetically says, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. My question to you is this, why miracles? I think 9 and 10 tells us why. It says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then it says at the last part of verse 10, that they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. The miracles were meant to bring attention to the power of God and then to bring the ability for the person of God who's going to tell people about God to have an audience that's willing to listen to what they have to say. You say, well, why doesn't God still do it that way? Because he doesn't need to. The Spirit of God is fully established in this world. He just came a few weeks before. He needs to get everybody into the household of faith. All groups of people, Gentiles and Jews, men and women, black and white, all need to be brought into the family of God. It's going to happen in this book of Acts, I promise you. And the way in which he accomplishes it is through the ministry of the apostles and them having the special ability to show signs and wonders. And here's the first example of it here in this chapter. He used miracles for that purpose. Jesus, when speaking to the people in John 14:11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And then he says, or else believe me for the very works' sake. He used miracles, Jesus did, to bring credibility to who he said that he was. He says, I and the Father are one, and you can believe me. But he said, if you can't believe me, then watch me raise this person from the dead. And watch me walk on water. And watch me take a person's ear and stick it back on their head. Who can do that? Who can do that? Only Jesus can. Only the very Son of God can. And they crucified him. And he ascended into heaven. And he's left behind 12. And guess what they're doing? Oh, they're doing the same stuff. Maybe not the exact same stuff. But they're going to raise dead. They're going to raise up the lame so that they can walk. They're going to cause blind eyes to see through the power of God. It's not them. It's the power of God doing it through them. And it's bringing credibility to their ministry. And so this miracle working carries over into the apostolic ministry, the ministry of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What is the ministry of an apostle? Well, he's a person who saw Jesus and is witness to his resurrection as an ascension. That was the qualifications. Remember how they chose Matthias to replace the one that was not. And that passage there in 1 Corinthians 12:12 says that what was among their ministry and what was a sign of their ministry was their ability for signs and wonders. These miracles were proof of the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and now they're the proof of his apostles. Hebrews 2:3. Oh, what a sobering passage. How shall we escape, it says, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to them confirmed to us by them that heard him, talking about the apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. God says, I have established me some apostles, and I have empowered them with signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. I'm not scared of them. They're an apostle's ministry. They're an apostle's gift. These signs and wonders were a spiritual gift that was given only to them, and I believe died with them. But it accomplished the task which God sent them, which was to establish his church. Ephesians 2:19 says, Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God said, I established my church through Jesus Christ, and then I established it further through the apostles. And how did I do that? Through the working of signs and wonders. It is no surprise to us that Peter and John healed this lame man in the name of Jesus. It is what God was doing at Pentecost and what he will continue to do as he establishes his church here in the book of Acts. Acts 2:43, we've already read, it says, Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. There it is, clear as day. And now, in verse 11, they're ready to listen to what God has to say. The lame man which was healed, it says, began to hold on to Peter and John. He's hugging them, thanking them. Oh my goodness, he's just so thankful. And it says the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. In other words, tell us what's going on. Boy, isn't God amazing? Isn't he amazing? God uses us the same way. Maybe not with these signs and wonders, but the same method. It's not a new method. We may not be performing the miracles to gain an audience, but the Spirit of God is preparing hearts to hear his word. Seize the opportunity when you had it. Let us be faithful to speak a good word when we're given that opportunity. Let us leap for joy as God blesses us too. And let us give what we have to give. Maybe it's silver and gold, but it is certainly the good news. And as always, let's give a ready response for the reason of the hope that is in each one of us. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.